Let's go ahead and get ready for the second session. Is there somebody up there that can tell the people in the foyer to go ahead and come on in? Unless they're buying something at the table, then there's no rush. No rush whatsoever. We want to keep our priorities right here. You know, we are talking about composure. And one of the elements of composure is, of course, it's very, very closely related to self-control. And when we talk about self-control, we want to make sure we understand it's not just all willpower, but you want to be yielding to the Holy Spirit. There's something beyond willpower. It's good to use your will positively and constructively, but what we're really talking about is a yielding of yourself so that you're not simply endeavoring to do things in the power of your own strength, but where you're allowing the Holy Spirit on the inside of you and the love of God on the inside of you to govern you. And one lesson that I learned very early in ministry is this, that I can't allow the carnality in someone else to bring out the carnality in me. I can't allow the immaturity in someone else to bring out immaturity in me. I can't allow the sin in somebody else's life to bring out sin in my life. I have a responsibility, and I love that word responsibility, because to me, responsibility is responding to God's ability. I have the responsibility to respond to the love of God on the inside of me. So if somebody is ugly to me, I don't have the right to be ugly back at them, because I'm not living my life, hopefully, reacting to other people. I'm living my life responding to God. And when I see the Apostle Paul, you know, 1 Timothy to me, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul went through what we call qualifications for bishops. Now, you can have all kinds of discussions about what exactly is a bishop or what is not a bishop, but to me, these are just guidelines of spiritual maturity. And most of the qualifications for spiritual leaders that Paul gives here are character issues, not skill issues. He does mention that a bishop must be apt to teach or inclined to teach. But most of the real criteria here for people to be in spiritual leadership has to do with composure. Really, they all relate to it. He said that a bishop must be temperate. Temperate is a word that he uses in 1 Timothy 3. And that comes from a word, a Greek word, that means sober or calm in judgment. A person who is well-balanced, self-controlled, not given to impulsivity or excesses. Further, he says that a person who's going to be a bishop must be sober-minded. And that word sober-minded means to be in control of himself, not given to anger, personal ambition. It means a person who is serious, steady, and stable. He says that a bishop, this is another phrase he uses, must be of good behavior. And that word means in the Greek language a well-ordered life, dignified, not given to excesses, disorder, carelessness, or slack. And then here's an interesting one. He says that a bishop must not be violent. Maybe he was thinking of Peter when he wrote that. I don't know. But not a quick-tempered hothead who is controlled by emotions and inclined to act angrily. He says that a spiritual leader, a bishop, must be gentle. Gentle is one of the words he uses. That means kind, fair, just, considerate. Not quarrelsome is another phrase that Paul uses. That a bishop must be not quarrelsome. And literally in the Greek, that means not a bully. Not somebody who's going around with a chip on their shoulder looking to pick a fight. And finally, he says, now these are not all of them, but these are the ones that I think have to do with composure. He says that a bishop must have a good testimony among those who are outside. And obviously, if a person lacked composure in their life, if they had no self-control, even the unbelievers would not recognize them as a spiritual person, a godly person. So composure is a huge, huge factor. Now, we said that we're going to take each letter in Champion, C-H-A-M-P. So we're going to go on to the letter H, and I chose the word humility. That if we're going to be a championship team, and if we're going to have championship performances individually, and on all these there's both an individual component and a group component, then we have to have humility in our lives if we're going to be a champion. Kurt Rambis, does anybody remember him? And you'll have to forgive me, most of my illustrations are basketball. I just like basketball better. So I did this seminar a few years ago in the South, in I think it was Alabama, and somebody came up and said, well, why don't you use any NASCAR illustrations? And I said, because I don't know anything about NASCAR. I said, if you do, tell me some illustrations. And they said, well, I can't think of any. So maybe that's why I don't use them. But anyway, but most of my illustrations are basketball. I grew up in Indiana. So to me, it's Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and Larry Bird. Right? That's how things work when you're from Indiana. And so I, of course, during the Larry Bird era, was a big Boston Celtic fan. And because I was a big Boston Celtic fan, guess who I automatically did not like? The Lakers. And so if you like the Lakers, forgive me. I'm just telling you, you know, where I'm coming from. But anyway, the Lakers, you know, they had a great dynasty during that era, too. They had Magic Johnson. They had Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. But one player that always did a good job for the Lakers. Now, here's something, and this ties into humility. Not everybody can be the superstar. Some players have to be what are called the role players. That means they fill a secondary role, but secondary does not mean unimportant. And they had a great role player named Kurt Rambis. And the thing about Kurt Rambis, he's never a superstar, but he always gave a great contribution. And he fully embraced his understanding that I'm not the star of the team, but I can still help make the team better. That's what a role player does. And Kurt Rambis made a great statement. He said, there are people with a lot more talent than I have who have been weeded out of the league because they couldn't put their egos aside to fill a role. They couldn't put their egos aside to fill a role. And you know, if there's anything that Jesus did, he put his ego aside to fill a role. Jesus is our ultimate champion, and the humility that Jesus Christ exhibited. And I want to read this to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And this, again, is from the New Living. He said, Paul said, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Notice he gave up his privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. You know, when we say, I want to be like Jesus, what we're saying is, I want to put my ego aside and humble myself and do whatever it takes to get the job done. That's part of what we're saying. And notice it says he surrendered his privileges. Now, here's something. When it comes to dealing with the devil, you want to focus on your rights. How many of you know you have rights in Christ? But when it comes to your role in the body of Christ, you don't want to function, or you don't want to focus on your rights. You want to focus on your responsibilities. And that's how we exercise servanthood. The Message version renders part of that verse from Philippians 2. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. We want to be like Jesus, and if we do, we're going to operate in a whole lot of humility toward the plan and purpose of God. There's one story, I hesitate to share it, because this individual had an absolutely wonderful, great career, and I don't want to have anybody think I'm trying to take anything away from his great career, but you remember Scottie Pippen? Scottie Pippen was an outstanding player. Where do we associate Scottie with? Which basketball team? Chicago. He played for, I know, Portland and maybe somebody else. But we associate Scottie Pippen with the Bulls and with, Michael Jordan. Scottie was a great player in his own right, but he always played in Michael Jordan's shadow, didn't he? And Scottie said this. Listen to this statement. It's a great statement. He said, sometimes a player's greatest challenge is coming to terms with his role on the team. Because he always had to be second. And how many of you know there was a time when Michael Jordan decided to take, did he take 1 year off or 2 years off? Maybe 2 years off and played baseball? Now there's a spiritual lesson right there. Stay with your gift. But when Michael Jordan took off to play baseball, guess who got to step up and be the team leader? Scottie did. And he did an outstanding job. I mean, Scottie became, he was part of the dream team in his own right. He was a great player. The year that Michael took off, Scottie's statistics were great. He was named the MVP of the NBA All-Star game that year. You know, Scottie really got to shine, but he had a moment that wasn't a good moment in the Eastern Conference Finals against the Knicks. It was game, what game was it? Might have been game three, but there was 1.8 seconds left on the clock, and Phil Jackson called a timeout. The Bulls were down by 1 point. They had time for one shot. They were getting the ball out of bounds. And here's what Coach Jackson said. He said, guys, everybody's going to be expecting Scottie to take the last shot. He said, Scottie, here's what I need from you. I need you to be a decoy. He said, Scottie, we're going to have you break off a pick and we're going to fake the ball to you. They're going to collapse on you. And he said, I want Tony Kukoc coming off of another pick. And we're going to fake it to you, Scottie. You be a decoy, and we're going to dump it to Tony, and he's going to take the last shot. When Scottie found out he didn't get to take the last shot, he sat down on the bench and refused to play. And it wasn't a good moment. It was, you know, it created, you know, morale, confusion, division among the team members and things like that. And they went ahead and ran the play and Tony Kukoc hit the last shot and the Bulls won the game. But things went downhill for the rest of the series and the fans and the newscast, everybody blamed the division and the morale problems on the team on Scottie being unwilling to be a role player. At the time, the team needed him to be that. Not, Scottie, we don't need you to be the star right here. We just need you to be the role player. And he apologized for that. So I don't want to frame him at all and his great career in that one moment. But how many of you know sometimes singular moments can affect us and they can affect the team? And so humility is, it's a huge trait of champions, and we need that. You know, Jesus demonstrated it on the Trinity. Every trait that we're going to look at, you know, composure, you see composure in the Trinity. You see humility in the Trinity. These are traits that not only has the Trinity exemplified, but then they're traits that you and I need to embrace if we're going to have the quality and the caliber of team that God wants us to have to get our job accomplished. What are some of the traits of humility? Number one, a humble person is selfless. Selfless. A player with true humility is not self-promoting, but rather will do whatever it takes to help the team be successful. Bill Walton said, "The nicest thing people ever said about me as a ball player was that I made the players around me better." To me, there's no higher compliment. Jesus, obviously, as we've alluded to, he demonstrated humility. He said, "Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." At the Last Supper, when the disciples were arguing which of them was going to be the greatest, Jesus got up from the table, took off his outer garment, wrapped himself in a towel, and began to wash the feet of the disciples. That's humility. Humility exemplifies itself, first of all, in selflessness. Secondly, a humble person is adaptable. Adaptable. The ability to be flexible is so important. Patrick Ewing said the greatest players fit with the team. They play within the team style rather than asking the team to change its style. Paul demonstrated adaptability. He said, "Even though I am a free man with no master," this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, "even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ." There's a voluntary attitude of servanthood. He said, "When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to the law. But I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everybody." Now, when Paul endeavored to find common ground with everybody, he never violated morals or ethics or integrity, but he would be as flexible as he possibly could so that he could work productively and effectively with as many people as he could. You know, part of adaptability is being able to deal constructively with changes and transitions. And how many of you know that in church there's always new people coming and different people coming and going, and we can't long, "Well, if it was only like it used to be," or things like that. We have to do the best we can with what we have to work with at any given moment. And finally, we've said that a humble person is selfless, a humble person is adaptable. And remember this, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape." Finally, a humble champion is manageable. Manageable. I have to ask myself, can I follow directions? Can I follow instructions? And here is the real kicker when it comes to being manageable. Can I take correction? If my supervisor tells me I didn't quite do it right and they want me to do it this way instead, do I get my feelings hurt? And do I pout? And things of that nature, or am I really teachable and correctable? Can I take correction? Babe Ruth said, "Don't be afraid to take advice. There's always something new to learn." And anytime you have somebody in church that, I know it all, then, boy, you can't teach them anything. Several years ago, Lisa and I were in London, and we went to John Wesley's house. They have it preserved just like it was when he was there. And, you know, I spent 13 years directing a ministerial association with 2,400 licensed and ordained ministers. And every once in a while, somebody would call and say, man, my pastor's hard to work for. My pastor's really demanding. My pastor expects a lot. And when I read what John Wesley required from his associates, I thought, man, everybody has it easy today. Here's what, this was posted in John Wesley's house. And it was called his Rules of an Assistant. Rules of an Assistant. He wrote this in the year 1744. And here's what I found out. If you worked for John Wesley, if you were one of his staff members, number one, you were required to live in his house on the very, very top floor. One room per family. And you had to be up every morning at, I think it was 4 o'clock, and you had to be in church 7 days a week at 5 o'clock in the morning. And you and your entire family had to be in bed every night at 9 o'clock. And, I mean, he just ran a tight, tight ship. But this is one of 12 rules of his that he had for his assistants. And he said, act in all things not according to your own will, but as a son in the gospel. As such, it is your part to employ your time in a manner which we direct, partly in visiting the flock from house to house, the sick in particular, partly in such a course of reading, meditation and prayer as we advise from time to time. Above all, if you labor with us in the Lord's vineyard, it is needful you should do that part of the work which we direct at those times and places which we judge most for His glory. That was just one of 12 rules that he had for his assistants. But the main thing he wanted, I don't know if you kept hearing, he said, as we direct, as we direct. And so he wanted his team members to be manageable. And that all comes under humility. The letter A, if we're going to be champions, we have to have composure. We have to have humility. And if we're going to be champions, we have to have authenticity. Authenticity. What does that mean? That means we need to be who we are, not imitating somebody else. You know, there's such a danger in Christianity that we, you know, we see somebody, we admire them, and the next thing you know, we're trying to act like them when that's not who we are. And how many of you remember the movie Cool Runnings, the Jamaican bobsled team? Yeah. Wasn't that a fun movie? You got these guys, they're Jamaican, they've never seen snow in their life. And I don't know, there was something that happened. They were all like, you know, world-class sprinters, and they didn't get in the Summer Olympics or something, so they just decided, we're going to go in the Winter Olympics, and you're from Jamaica. And so they decide they're going to go in the Jamaica. They're going to be the Jamaican bobsled team. And but I mean, they were so out of their element. They'd never even been in a bobsled. And so they scrape all this stuff together and they start trying to be a part of the, you know, do the. And what's interesting is they were obviously insecure. To be on ice for the first time, when you've been on ice and how slippery it is and things like that, it was very intimidating to them. And what happened in that movie was they started looking at the Swiss team. And the Swiss team was the most elite team in the world. They had the fanciest uniforms. They had the fanciest bobsled. And what happened was, is that the Jamaicans started imitating the Swiss team. They were even counting in German. It wasn't 1, 2, 3. They were doing the ein, whatever. And finally, one of the guys on the Jamaican bobsled team said, look, guys, he said, we're Jamaican. he said, if we're going to be Jamaican, we'd better talk Jamaican and act Jamaican. And so they finally just came, let's be ourselves. And there's such a liberty that comes when you become comfortable with who you are in God, and you don't feel like you have to imitate somebody else or imitate somebody else's style. That you can, and I always like to qualify it this way. Don't just be yourself. Be your best self. Be the self that God ordained you to be. I've seen a few people over the years who would use that, you know, well, that's just who I am, to excuse carnal, immature, even sinful behavior, saying, well, that's just who I am. Well, no, don't use that to justify that, but be the person that God ordained you to be. Find the gifts that God has given you to use. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is when David, he had it on his heart. He had heard the defiance of Goliath. You know, he'd heard Goliath defying the armies of the living God. And you could tell it was just percolating on the inside of David that David was a man, he a young guy, but he knew he had a covenant with God. And God had put something in his heart, something in his life to go and vindicate the honor of Israel. And so he finally convinces King Saul that he's the man for the job. And you remember what Saul said? He said, well, here, David, if you're going to fight Goliath, here's my armor. Put my armor on. And so David, you know, puts that armor on. Now, two things. Number one, Saul was the king. So he had to have the most awesome armor in the world. I mean, it would have been the most beautifully engraved. It would have looked just tremendous quality armor. But also, we know that the Bible says that Saul was really tall. And so it probably didn't fit David very well. And David tries that armor on and he says, I can't go to battle in this. I can't wear this. He said, I haven't proved this armor. And David takes that armor off. And you know what David did? He went down to the brook and he picked up 5 smooth stones. I don't know about you, but I'm glad David didn't try to wear Saul's armor. There just comes a point in time where we just have to say, you know, I can't. I've got to do things the way God's put it on the inside of me. And you know, sometimes people even lose that. They lose their sense of authenticity. The movie Rocky. You know, when you watch the Rocky movie, you know, in Rocky I, he's this, I mean, you talk about rough around the edges. He is just a rough street brawler. I mean, there is nothing classy about him. There is nothing refined about him. He is just a street brawler. And in Rocky I, you know, he gets to fight Apollo Creed and loses. In Rocky II, he fights Apollo Creed and wins. By Rocky III, he is Mr. Sophisticated. He is wearing the finest silk shirts and driving these luxury cars and living in a mansion and things like that. And he's had all these setup fights where the people that they had him fighting weren't real contenders. And without realizing it, he lost his sense of true self of who he was. And now he's thinking about the promotional things and the spotlights and the television commercials and the cameras and all that. He's lost that eye of the tiger. You know what I'm talking about? And along comes a young, hungry fighter named Clubber Lang. You remember Clubber Lang? Mr. T. Did you know Mr. T is a Christian? He preaches. He preaches at some churches I get to speak at. And I guess just loves Jesus. He didn't act like he loved Jesus in that movie, but I guess he really does. I remember the first time I saw that, he scared the daylights out of me. But when Rocky was saying, yeah, let me fight this guy, here's what Rocky's trainer says, Mickey. He says, 3 years ago, you was supernatural. You was hard and you was nasty. And you had this cast iron jaw. But then the worst thing happened to you that could happen to any fighter. You got civilized. And I just wonder, you know, how many times people, they get born again, they're really mindful of, oh, Jesus, you delivered me from hell. You delivered me from destruction. And then over time, they just love Jesus so much. And Jesus, I'll do anything for you. I'll serve you in any way. I'll go anywhere. And then over time, they get Christianized and sophisticated. And now they don't want to serve. And now they just want to be, you know. And I wonder if that's kind of what happened to the Ephesians when Jesus said, you're doing all these good things, but you've left your first love. And I just wonder if sometimes we lose that authentic love for Jesus that we had at the very beginning. You know, let me just real quickly give you a few things. I went to a seminar in 1981, and I'd like to be able to tell you who I got this outline from. I don't remember. But they were talking about what the early church was really all about. And they were talking about being an authentic New Testament church. And they said there were seven traits of the early church, seven very clear values that the early church had. And each of these begin with a Greek letter K or D, Kappa or Delta. And I'm not concerned about you knowing all the Greek here. It's not important. But they said there were seven things that the church did. Each of them began with those Greek letters K or D. And the first thing the early church did is, in the Greek, it's kerygma, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, kerygma, which means preaching. And it really means proclamation. And it originally meant any kind of preaching, any kind of proclamation, but eventually, over time, it kind of evolved, and it became, the word kerygma took on a distinct meaning of the basic pronouncement, proclamation of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Just the gospel in its purest, simplest form. Paul kind of summarized this kerygma in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, I think it's verse 3, he said, "We delivered unto you that which was also delivered unto us, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised the third day." You know, that simple phrase right there, Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. And we just celebrated Easter all over the world. And that is really the message of Easter, is the kerygma, that Jesus died and rose again. Do you know there are denominations galore and organizations galore that at one time had a crystal clear pronouncement that Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and now they don't even believe that anymore? They've totally gotten away from the essence and the unique qualifier of Christianity. That, listen, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, born of the Virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, rose from the dead, offering forgiveness and eternal life to every person who will believe, and is coming again, if that's not all true, then what are we doing wasting our time? Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is worthless. And the one thing that the church should be known for is a triumphant, bold, unashamed proclamation that Jesus Christ is alive. He is who He says He is, and He did what He said He did, and He's coming again. That we have to have that if we're going to be an authentic church, a bold declaration of Jesus Christ. The second thing the early church had is a Greek word didache, which is it's the word that means teaching. The early church was a church rich in teaching. Not only did they have a bold proclamation of Jesus, but they took time to teach and explain the kingdom of God, kingdom principles, taught the Word of God to people. And the early church had not just inspiration, but they provided information. They didn't just make a proclamation, but they gave an explanation. Didicate, teaching. Preaching and teaching were the two foundational cornerstones of the early church. Third, the early church was known for koinonia, fellowship. It wasn't just all lecture. It wasn't just a preacher in a pulpit, a teacher behind a pulpit. The early church was rich in fellowship. They engaged, you know, loving one another. One of the most powerful studies in Scripture is to study the two words, one another. They loved one another. They encouraged one another. They prayed for one another. They edified one another. They exhorted one another. They served one another. Fellowship was a rich, rich component. They were regularly breaking bread together, things of that nature. Number four, and this is something that was a vital function of the local church in the book of Acts, is the Greek word katartismos. Katartismos, which is our word for equipping or perfecting. It's the Greek word that is used when the Bible says that Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And that word perfecting there, the way that is used in the Greek, it always meant to take something and to put it in its finished form so that it could be used. And there were three particular usages of this in the Greek language. One was a medical usage. If somebody had a broken bone, let's say your leg was broken, you went to the doctor and he set your bone so that it would heal right, so that you could eventually walk on it. That was this word equipping. It meant to take something that's not in the position that it should be and bring it to the position that it should be. It was a word that was used domestically of a house. If a house had been built but didn't have any furniture in it, when you put the furniture in the house, the furnishings, that was katartismos. You were taking the house and you were bringing it to a place where it could be used as a house. The other way it was used, and it's actually used this way in the Bible, when Jesus came across the disciples who had been fishermen, and the Bible says when he came upon them, they were mending their nets. That's the word katartismos. In other words, they were taking nets that were maybe broken in places and kinked, and they were unkinking them and fixing the knots and things of that nature. And so they were taking a net that couldn't really be used properly and bringing it to a place where it could be used the way it was supposed to be used. So when the Bible says that Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, that means to equip the saints so that the saints can function the way saints were meant to function. So that saints can do all the things that saints were meant to do. So in the early church, a practical way that we could look at this word katartismos or perfecting or equipping would be the word training. Trained. Now, there's a whole lot of people that come to church to get blessed. There aren't a whole lot of people that come to church to get trained. Lord, I'm coming to church today. I sure hope you bless me so I feel better, so I get more excited, so I am happier, so I have more joy, so my body gets healed, my burdens get relieved. How many of you know that's wonderful to come to church and get blessed and joyful and all that? But that should not be our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal should not be just to get blessed so we can be happy. Our ultimate goal should be to be blessed and to get trained so we can make other people happy, so we can meet other people's needs. Training is a part of what that was all about. And then the next word, diaspora, was a part of the early church. And diaspora is where we get our word dispersion, disperse, or scattered. And so that has, it's the word used when a farmer had a handful of seed and he went out and threw that seed on the ground. He scattered it. He let it leave him so that it could go do something somewhere else. And really, diaspora speaks of the ministry of the church outside of its four walls. This is when the church, the first time this is used is when the persecution hit the church in Jerusalem. And the Bible says, and they were all scattered abroad. And those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Ministry in the early church wasn't just internally focused. It had an external ramification to it. And this would be ministry that, you know, is in the prisons, in the nursing homes, in the rehab centers, in any kind of outreach, anything that's dispersing the saints and the saints who carry the word outside of the local church. Number six was diaconia, where we get our word deacon. Diaconia was a part of the early church, and that involves serving. Because they were, in fact, following the example of Jesus, early Christians were really taught to serve one another. It was in no way a country club for the spiritually elite. Church was a place to come and serve one another. And number seven, doxa, where we get our word doxology, is the Greek word for glory. The early church had a huge focus on everything being done for the glory of God. And we might liken the doxa element to the praise and worship in the church, that God is glorified specifically when we set our hearts to praise and worship God. But in a broader sense, the early church saw everything that they did being for the glory of God. So if we as a church, if I as a believer want to make sure, God, am I on track? Am I being authentic? Am I being who you made me to be? Then I just go down that list and ask, you know, am I a part of a group where there's a bold proclamation of Jesus? Are we teaching people? Are we fellowshipping with one another? Are we training and equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry? Is there a diaspora? Is there outreach? Are we concerned about the people outside the walls of our church? Are we serving one another? And God, most importantly, are you being glorified in everything that we do? And that's where authenticity is found. Isn't that awesome? Let's talk about the letter P. I'm sorry, the letter M. The letter M. And the letter M stands for motivation. Motivation. And let me get a spot here on my notes. Motivation is that fire in the belly. Motivation is that component on the inside of us that says, I'm not going to be slack. I'm not going to do the bare minimum. I'm not going to be lazy. Motivation is that fire in the belly that is determined to be the best I can be, to go all out for God. I've alluded to a few movies here, and one movie that I think speaks of motivation very highly is the movie Rudy. That little kid that wanted to play football for Notre Dame, he wasn't big enough, wasn't fast enough, wasn't talented enough. Didn't have the money to go to the university, didn't have the grades to even get into the university. But he wanted to play football for Notre Dame. And for whatever reason, he was so motivated that he gave every fiber of his being to the achieving of that goal. He never, well, the final game of his senior year, he got to dress. Other than that, he just was on the practice squad. But still, he gave his best so intensely that players on the starting team would come up to him sometimes after a practice and say, "Rudy, knock it off. You're making the rest of us look bad." Because Rudy would never give anything less than 110%. And everybody else was very willing to coast. You know, one thing that I'm thankful for is that our God was very motivated when it came to us. One term that is associated with motivation is the word passion. Passion. Passion originally meant to suffer or to endure something. Today we use the term to, well, what's your passion? Well, I like sailing. Or, you know, they named some hobby or something. But originally, passion meant something that you would suffer, you would endure it. But it kind of evolved to mean something that you love so much that you just put your entire focus into it. There's a great verse in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2, that says, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies say, my love for Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I am consumed with passion for Jerusalem." Aren't you glad God's a passionate God? Aren't you glad He was passionate about you? And He was motivated. Here's the thing about motivation. True motivation is never just a warm, tingly emotion. Aren't you glad the Bible doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that He sat in heaven and had warm feelings about us"? True motivation, true passion always produces action. "For God so loved the world that He gave." Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Even if they try to kill you, you develop the inner conviction that there are some things so precious, some things so eternally true that they are worth dying for." And if a person hasn't found something to die for, that person isn't fit to live. Martin Luther King Jr. understood what real motivation is all about. Jesus understood real motivation. The Bible says, "Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." What was the joy set before Him? I like to think it was us. That we were so valuable and so precious to Him that He focused His motivation on getting hold of us and our lives. Let me tell you a couple things about motivated people. Number one, motivated people hustle. Like I said, it's that fire in the belly. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about Titus. And Paul said, "But thank God He has given Titus the same enthusiasm for you that I have. Titus welcomed our request that he visit you again. In fact, he himself was very eager to go and to see you." There's something about passion motivation that is connected to enthusiasm and an eagerness. And it's something that Paul noticed in the life of Titus, and it's something that every pastor loves seeing in their own church members. Another factor is motivated people take initiative. Motivated people take initiative. They don't have to be told everything what to do. I often hear pastors talk about how much they love it when church members get it. And it's hard to define, but it's just when church members, they just see what needs to be done and they do it. They don't have to wait and be given a pep talk. They don't have to wait and be given directions. They just see what needs to be done and they do it. John Wooden, you know, the coach at UCLA, said there should never be a need for me to give a pep talk to instill motivation. He said the motivation must come from the player's belief, deeply entrenched, that ultimate success lies in giving their personal best. More than anything, I wanted players to love the process of doing that. Unlike a pep talk that might generate temporary enthusiasm, loving the process of working to be your best is temporary. When players truly believe this, giving them a pep talk so they can rise to the occasion is unnecessary. They've already risen to it. Kevin McHale said, all great players are self-motivated. Hakeem Olajuwon said, it's not up to anybody else to make me give my best. And Lou Holtz said, nobody's going to wind you up every morning and give you a pep talk, so be a self-starter. I like that. I'm not against the external motivation, but I just realize believe the external motivation can't be the ultimate motivator for people. Ultimately, people have to take ownership of the motivation. People have to have an aspiration within. And, you know, a lot of people come to church to get motivated. But the world has yet to see what will happen with a church who comes motivated. And they can just channel then. You know, they're not having to, you know, get time to rise up to the occasion. They come with resurrection power working on the inside of them. They've taken ownership of the motivation. So what we've established so far is this. If you're going to be a champion for God, we have to have composure. We have to have humility. We have to be authentic. We have to be who God called us to be and made us to be. And we've got to be motivated. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to finish out the word champions. So let's take a quick 10-minute break, and we'll see you after the break.